Good to be part of this conference 20 years after it was first founded. And so glad to see you all, and especially those that have made it for the very first time. I want to draw your attention to Romans and chapter 16. Romans and chapter 16. We will read from verse 25 through to 27. My focus will largely be on the 27th verse. Romans 16 from verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. We continue in our studies of the five solas under the theme Faithful to the Five. Over the last couple of days, we have considered four of them. Sola Scriptura, albeit under the title Preach the Word. Solus Christus, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia. My task this evening is to preach on Soli Deo Gloria. And in drawing your attention to it, I wish to use the doxology in Romans 16 and verse 27 to help us open up this motto. The doxology goes, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You will have noticed that this is the last verse of the book of Romans and is a climactic praise that flows out of the entire argument of the letter. The relationship between the entire argument of the letter and this climactic praise demonstrates a similar relationship between the solas that have gone before, they are like the argument, and this final sola, which is the crescendo. And what I hope to do this evening is to open up the crescendo, that is Soli Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria, that is Latin, and it simply means glory to God alone. Sometimes rendered, to the only God be glory. It is a declaration that all honor, praise, and credit for creation, providence, redemption, and every good work belongs exclusively to God. The phrase became prominent during the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century as one of the five mottos of the Reformation. Reformers such as Martin Luther and John Calvin used Soli Deo Gloria to emphasize that salvation is entirely God's work. Planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, all glory belongs to Him, not to the church, not to its hierarchy, not to the saints, not to human merit, but to God alone. It was a deliberate rejection of late medieval tendencies to ascribe spiritual credit to human works, to established authority, to saints. Instead, it recentered worship and life on God's glory as the ultimate purpose of all things. As we open up this motto, there are three things, and only three baptistic things, I would like us to observe from it. Notice, first of all, the God, the Deo, to whom glory belongs, identified. The God to whom glory belongs, identified. Romans 16:27 says he is God alone wise. The wisdom of God is an aspect of his knowledge. It is knowledge adapted to the best possible means in order to achieve the best possible ends. It is practical knowledge that moves him to do things in a way that will produce the best results, the best ends. And the best possible result or end that God aspires for is the glory of himself. In the words of John Piper, the chief end of God is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. Of course, you know that he must have played around with what we know as the chief end of man, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief end of God, on the other hand, is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. He cannot do otherwise, because he is the only God. And as the only God, he would be idolatrous and unrighteous if he valued anything more than he values what is infinitely and supremely valuable, namely himself. But how does he glorify himself? This is really where we see the outworking of his wisdom. For here he is referred to as God alone wise. The scriptures reveal three avenues that God uses to achieve this end, namely creation, including man, of course, providence, which is the care, guardianship, and control exercised by God over his creation. In providence, he concurs and directs and operates in the affairs of history and leads all things to the ends that he has designed for them. And then redemption is the other. We will focus on redemption because it is God's chief means of glorifying himself and demonstrating his wisdom. How did he plan to execute this means, that is, redemption, in a bid to bring the most glory to his name? This is the essence of Paul's message to the Romans. This is what brings Paul's argument to this crescendo, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And when you look at the message of Romans, you will find that Paul's argument is simply that all humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, is under sin and has fallen short of the glory of God. Those among them that God had foreknown or loved, he had predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In time, he proclaims the gospel to them through the prophetic scriptures, as Paul refers to them here in verse 26. And through the working of the Holy Spirit, these sinners are justified or saved by grace alone, through faith alone, based on the righteousness of Christ alone. We see the sola fides right there. In chapter 6 to 8, Paul shows how this justifying grace leads to new life in the Spirit. It leads to freedom from sin's dominion and to obedience to the faith. Chapters 12 to 15 applies the gospel to practical Christian living, calling believers to unity and humility, to love and mission. In other words, it calls for what Paul refers to here in verse 26 as obedience to faith in every realm of life. And it is this kind of life brought about by the redeeming work of Christ that brings about a Christ-like life that glorifies God the most. This God alone wise. No wonder Paul earlier exclaimed about this God and his wisdom in these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Well, there is the God. Let's come in the second place and look at the reasons glory must be ascribed to God alone supplied. The reasons glory must be ascribed to God alone supplied. Let us first reflect on the idea of glory. Glory often suggests intrinsic worth, the totality of God's perfections, infinite beauty, the greatness of his manifold perfections. That is glory. Glory is also often associated with divine presence and manifestation. Glory is the whole visible manifestation of God's infinite perfections. It can also be referred to as the radiance and splendor of God. That's glory. But let's, in the second place, consider the reasons glory must be ascribed to God. First, only God has a weighty nature. Or to put it differently, only God has intrinsic glory. The Hebrew word for glory, kabod, carries the idea of weight, substance, significance. God's glory is not borrowed. It's not bestowed upon him by another. It is intrinsic to his being. It is self-existent. In Isaiah 42 and verse 8, God testifies to this, doesn't it? "I am the Lord," he says. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another. I am the Lord. Almost as if to say, "I am the glory." Imagine a mountain towering above the landscape. Its grandeur doesn't depend on who sees it. It is simply so. So too, God's glory is not contingent on human recognition. It is not glory because Pope so-and-so calls it glory. It just is. It is eternally and infinitely weighty. That's the first reason, an intrinsic glory. Secondly, God must be glorified because only his works, including the work of salvation, of course, possesses eternal worth and excellence. God's works are not fleeting or flawed. They are perfect. They are marvelous. 1 Chronicles 16:24 says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all people. Think about the various groups that have been singing for us and to us during this conference. They have composed of a symphony, each person singing this note and another a different note. Each note, each movement reflects the genius of the composer. God's works from creation to redemption are the divine symphony that calls forth praise from all creation. Only this God can receive glory. Not they that are dependent on him. Only him. Only his works have infinite value, infinite perfection. Every other is tainted with sin, with weakness, with shortcomings. Not his. Glory belongs to him, therefore. Let's hurry on and look in the third place. The glory due to God described. The glory due to God described. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. To give glory to God does not mean to make him glorious. He is already glorious, infinitely glorious. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3 helps us appreciate something of the magnitude, the depth of that glory when he says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's already there. Isaiah didn't give it to him. It's already there. The church doesn't give it to him. The church doesn't make him more glorious. And sometimes as Reformed people, we can present ourselves as if we are the ones who make him glorious. No. He already is infinitely glorious. Like the sun radiating light, regardless of whether anyone sees it, whether anyone basks under its sunlight, it is there. God's glory shines eternally. Our acknowledgement of it doesn't create it. It simply acknowledges it and reflects it. To give glory to God means to acknowledge his glory. And Paul here in Romans 16 and verse 27 is doing just that. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. How will we give glory to him? We will do it, first of all, by refusing to glorify the non-gods. We do not give glory to idols. We do not give glory to men. We do not give glory to popes and patriarchs. We don't give glory to worldly powers, to kings and presidents. We refuse to do that. In Isaiah 42 and verse 8, we are reminded in these words, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. The glory is mine and mine alone. When you glorify others or another apart from me, you are suggesting that I have given my glory to them. And I have not done that. Just as a loyal ambassador refuses to pledge allegiance to a foreign ruler, believers must refuse, we must refuse to give glory to non-gods. We will give glory to him alone, secondly, by declaring him in doxological verse. A doxology is a poetic theology. And it's more than a poetic theology. It's a spiritual eruption of wonder that magnifies God's attributes. It affirms his supremacy, and it aligns our hearts with heaven's worship. How does doxology glorify God? Well, doxology first responds to divine revelation. This is what Paul is doing here. There's so much that he has taught in the book of Romans, and I summarized it for us earlier on. There are other things he opens up, but having done all of that, having brought all of this revelation, this is how he responds to God alone wise. Be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Doxology responds to divine revelation. Doxology glorifies God by acknowledging all things, acknowledging that all things originate from God, exist and culminate in him for his glory. Paul said in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Creation is from him. Providence, redemption, they are from him. They are through him. They are to him. To him be glory forever. Amen. Doxology unites theology and worship. Doxology bridges doctrine and devotion. Doxology enables us to understand something of what God is revealing about himself and his works. And not just to understand that, but to feel that. Glorifies God both through truth and through affection. It is a wonder, isn't it, that some people can worship God without theology. They don't care about it. It divides. It divides. Somehow they can do without the very thing that must move them to wonder, to adore, and to praise. They don't want it. They don't like it. They lay it aside. And they so-called worship. No, no. Worship flows out of revelation. It is a response to revelation. Listen to this language. In Ephesians 3, verse 20 to 21, Paul at worship, he says, now to him, why him? Who is able to do immeasurably more? That's theology. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generation. That's worship. Paul's doxology is like a spontaneous eruption of worship. When truth grips the heart, praise follows. I wonder whether that's what truth does to you. Moves your heart, does it? Moves you to adore, to worship, to serve, or does it? That's what it should do. That's what it did for Paul. Doxology anchors the church's praise. Doxology glorifies God by joining the eternal chorus of heaven. We are here on earth, and yet when we engage in doxology, it is as if we have been lifted up to join the triumphant church in praising God, in affirming his worth across time and space. And together we say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Picture a cup being filled with water until it overflows. The overflow isn't waste. It is the natural result of fullness. Doxology is like that. When the soul is filled with the knowledge of God's greatness and majesty and infinite worth, it spills over in praise, in worship. Well, how else do we glorify? We do it by declaring his glory in preaching. In preaching. Preaching must exalt God. Isn't this the characteristic of Reformed and Calvinistic preaching? It exalts God. It exalts his attributes and his works. It exalts his redemptive plan. We've already been reminded and exhorted in this conference to preach the word. To preach whatever the word reveals. To preach what it reveals about God. What it reveals about man. And his shortcomings. What it reveals about Christ. About salvation, about the church, about eschatology. We must preach the word. We must preach God. We must preach about God. We must preach his existence in a time when the world is quickly convincing ourselves that God doesn't exist. We must preach his self-existence. At a time when the world is trying to convince us that they can make God in their own image. We must preach his attributes. We must preach his glories. We must do it whenever we stand before the people of God. Those of us who preach every Sunday, every other day, we must preach. We glorify God in the fourth place by declaring his glory in worship. Now, doxology is worship. The other things I want to highlight here about worship. First, we must declare his glory in prayer. We glorify God by praying when we approach him in dependency upon him. We are saying we have no power. He has all power. We have no ability. He has all ability. And we do that with reverence and delight. And again, if we imagine a thirsty traveler holding out an empty cup to a fountain, the cup doesn't boast. It simply receives. Prayer is like that cup. When we come to God empty, we glorify him as the source of life and of wisdom and of strength. Do you pray? Acknowledging your faith in God, your belief in his supremacy, in his sufficiency, in his adequacy. Do you pray? Or you consider yourself self-existent, self-sufficient, and so you never pray? We must pray. We must say, together with David, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. We must pray. We must declare his glory in thanksgiving. We glorify God by giving thanks. And when we give thanks, we acknowledge him as the source of every good gift. We respond with gratitude, a gratitude that magnifies his character as the source of all life. We affirm his goodness. When we give thanks, we affirm his generosity. Psalm 107 and verse 1 encourages us, calls us to give thanks to the Lord. For he is good, the psalmist says. For his steadfast love endures forever. We must declare his glory in praise. We glorify God by praise, by singing. And because it's a singing about God and to God, it must have substance. There's a chorus we used to hear in Zambia in certain circles. It was supposed to be a worship chorus. It went something like this. High I go. Deep I go. Deep I go. Is it a worship song? It's about a man. It's not about God. Nothing in it to cause us to praise as we must. to praise privately and publicly. Praise springs from God's character. Praise declares God's glory. Praise reflects our joy in God. Sometimes in our circles, it seems like we are afraid of joy. Because we don't want to be associated with some other people, you know. We are afraid of joy. But the Bible says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise testifies to others. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Let every creature. Are you among the creatures that are praising God? Praise is evangelistic. It glorifies God by inviting others to see and to savor the goodness of God. Praise aligns us with those in heaven, saints and angels, who even now are saying, according to Revelation 4, verse 11, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And yet another chorus goes in Revelation 5 and verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Imagine standing in a canyon, a deep, narrow valley, and shouting a name. The echo repeats it back, amplifying it across the valley. Praise is like that. It's an echo. It doesn't add to God's glory. It reverberates his name across creation when believers praise. They become living echoes of majesty, divine majesty, resounding his greatness, his love, his grace, his mercy in every corner. We glorify him by reflecting his glory in our lives. How do we glorify God with our lives? We do so by living with purposeful obedience. Paul uses this language in verse 26. For obedience to the faith. We live with purposeful obedience to the faith. That glorifies him. We glorify him when we reflect his character in our lives. When we show Christ in all we think and all we say and all we do. When we display something of the fruit of the Spirit, which is a description of the character of God. When we do that, we glorify him. When we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. When our lives, our habits, our health, our service are acts of worship to God, we glorify him. When we speak and serve with God's strength, we glorify him. When we pursue excellence to God's honor in whatever we do, in our vocations, in our studies, when we provide leadership, when we are engaged in sport, and other forms of entertainment. When we do anything and everything, Paul says, in whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. I need to quickly come to the fourth point, the final point, and I'll do no more than glance upon it, and then we'll move on to the conclusion. The permanence of the ascription of glory to God underlined. Have you seen that word forever? To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Glory to God must not be seasonal or conditional. Must be eternal. Must be always. We don't offer glory to God when we feel like it. When we are zapped, someone has touched us and we have fallen to the ground. Now we have this feeling of wanting to, we get drunk on that touch. No, no. It's not seasonal. It's not about feelings necessarily, even though it may involve feelings. It's not conditional. Forever, all the time, we must give glory to God. Let me conclude just with two points. And the first is this: if we would give glory to God, we must begin by seeing His glory. We must pray with Moses, shouldn't we? Show me your glory. Show me your glory. And as he showed Moses something of his glory, he saw something. God condescended. He came to the level of Moses and showed him something. He couldn't show him his face because no one could see the face of God and live, but he showed him something. He showed him his glory, his back. Even so, when we pray, show me your glory, he will show us something of himself. And this he will do through revealing Christ in the scriptures. As we read it, as we meditate upon it, he will open our eyes to see, as we have never done before perhaps, to see, to be in awe of what we see. And when we have seen what the Bible reveals of God and of his work and of his ways, we will believe in him. And if salvation is what is being revealed to us, we will be saved, we will be justified as we believe, and we will begin to live to the glory of God alone. But we must see first. Secondly, if we would give glory to God, we must strive to express his glory in the whole of our lives. The ultimate end of salvation is not salvation. It is the glory of God. Theology must lead to doxology. Orthopraxy must be an overflow of our belief in God, our orthodoxy, our belief that God is worthy to be praised and obeyed. The motto, Soli Deo Gloria, encourages a mindset of honoring God in every area of life. Honoring God with our motivations, our attitudes, our actions, our relationships. I ask, I wonder, do you have such a mindset? A mindset that always causes you to ask what I am about to think and what I am about to say and what I am about to love, what I'm about to choose and to do. Will it honor God? A mindset that moves us as a corporate body of God's people to always ask what we are about to think, to believe, what we are about to sing, to do, even as we gather to worship. Will it honor God? That mindset. That is what 16th century Roman Catholicism lacked. That is what the reformers were pushing for. The glory of God in all we think, say, and do. That mindset. If you don't have this mindset, you should have it. You ought to have it. You must have it. Especially if through the reading and hearing of the scriptures, of Christ in the scriptures, you have been saved by grace through faith alone. If that is true of you, and I trust it is for all of you, you must have this mindset. Because your salvation, after all, is about the glory of God. And now, to the King immortal, eternal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen.